Good morning to you in the name of Jesus. Certainly is a blessing to be here and worship together and listen to the accounts of other people. And I think that Sherwin could have well preached this morning, and I had many truths that he wanted to share with you, but he can do that as time goes by, I suppose. And I understand. Also, it's good to be home and just listen. And so we're glad to do that this morning. This morning, I do not have a text this morning, but I have many texts. And the message is simple this morning. And I have many more thoughts this morning than time will allow. And however, the style of the message this morning will allow me to stop at any point I want to stop. So that way I don't have to violate your conscience on time. In other words, sometimes and often my style of preaching is that I begin and I must finish so that all the pieces are together. But this morning it's not like that. This morning I have deliberately changed my style in that I can stop at any point. So I pray that you'll sit back and listen. Sit up and listen. That you will sit up and listen. And that you will not sit back and listen. Because that's when we go to sleep. The title of my message this morning is Bible Glossary. Now, do you know what a glossary is? It's in the back of a book where you have words. And you have the meanings of words. And it's just to simplify what do we mean when we say what we say. And so I want to talk about some Bible terms this morning. I have many of them, but I will not use all of them this morning. I know that time won't allow it. Simply the meaning of words. And I want to do that this morning for our edification. And sometimes we use words and we preach and we assume that everybody knows exactly what we mean and we skip some truths. And also we have the younger generation that's growing up, and sometimes we use big words and we use words that we just assume they know what they are, but that may not always be true. And I would like to first think about the word worship. Because we use worship a lot, and the Bible uses worship a lot. It talks about worship, but what does worship mean? And not so much this morning about what worship means, but exactly what it should do for us. And there are many kinds of worship. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul speaks to the churches at Corinth. So maybe this is just sort of an opening thought about what our worship should be and what it should do. And our worship needs to have a purpose. And sure, we come here because of habit, but that's not the foundation. The habit is the result. It should be the result of coming together to worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul speaks about worship, and he's talking, it's breaking into the context. It really is crashing in on what Paul was teaching. And he was setting the churches in order concerning tongues and gifts and so forth and so on. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 19, I'll begin reading there. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. He says that our preaching and our worship ought to have a purpose. And if we stand here and we come here and we don't go away with a practical outworking in our life, then there's many aspects of worship that we have missed. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So the gathering together was not for the purpose as much it was for those who were gathering to believe, but for the purpose of those who come in that believe not. But prophecy serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. And you see, our services ought to be such that it speaks to hearts. And none of us, even as believers, are above a repentant life. We live a life of repentance, and our worship should be that, which it calls us to practical life. And he says here that if someone would come in, someone perhaps who had never heard, or someone perhaps who had come to what we call the age of accountability, or that time when God speaks into their life, that our worship, every part of it, would call on him to fall down and worship God. Every part of our worship ought to be that. And especially in our congregations as we come together to speak. I'll give you an illustration of that in one of our congregations recently. There's a man who came into one of our congregations, and I just won't give his name necessarily, but he came in to one of our congregations and said that he had read online our statements of standards and practice and our belief in the Bible, and that he had come that morning and he agreed with that and he wanted to be a member there. Well, that's kind of that part of the story about how he came, but now he's been attending church, and he just lives down the street, and he walks there to church Sunday after Sunday. And about 3 weeks ago, I know Brother Dwayne and I were talking about something, and he said, well, you know, this certain man, he called me last night, about the middle of the night, and he said, you have to come speak with me. There's things inside, or stuff I have to tell you. I want to be right with the Lord. There's just things I need to talk to you about. Would you come over? Dwayne said, sure, I'll come over right now. Well, he said, tomorrow morning be fine. My point is this. There he comes Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And it's a long story about his story in life. But our worship should be such that it calls us to practical life, causes the practical change, practical repentance. And the Christian life is a life of repentance. And so the songs, you know, and I gave a message at Churchville a number of weeks ago about responsibility in the church, and just gripped me again about the responsibility of the song leader in the worship process. It's just not just choose out a song and get up there. That you put effort into that. And singing is such an integral part of our worship, you know, and so forth and so on. And the tenor of our worship should be that it calls us in our hearts. He says that the secrets of our heart are made are shown. And that happens in many different ways. And so falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is in you of truth. Well, I'll go to the first Bible glossary word that I have, and it's simply Bible. And we use the word Bible so much, sometimes maybe we hardly understand what it means. We know that it is the Old and the New Testament, which consists of 39 books and 27 books respectively. And we know that that's 66 books. And we know that they vary in size from one page to almost 100 pages. We're talking about what is the meaning of Bible. Well, the English word Bible comes from the Greek term which means book. But you see, in this case, it is God's book. It's God's book. And it makes it different than any other book in Barnes & Noble, in any other bookstore, in any other used bookstore, in any other place that we go. And while it is ink and words, it is God's word. And therefore, when we get up to preach, or we get up to teach, or whether you're handling it in the Sunday school class, it's God's book. This book that we hold in our hand is not like a storybook. It is a storybook, and it gives many stories, but it's God's book. It's an inspired record. It's an inspired record of himself, deity God, and it's his message. And it is the final authority for faith and practice, but more than that, it's the final authority when all of us die and are judged by the deeds. It's a final authority. And there's nothing going to change. And Jesus himself is the Word. And he's going to be the judge and also use the book. And he's going to use these words to judge our lives. And he's not going to pull out another something that we didn't know about. He's not going to pull a fast one and pull out. So the meaning, Greek word is book, but that's book. It is the book, the final authority. The Bible, turn with me in Revelation chapter 22. It teaches its own completeness. In chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, "And I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of all the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." And I have always taught, and I still believe, and I'm willing to teach that he is speaking specifically to the prophecies and the yet-to-come revelation of Jesus Christ in the Revelation. But it also includes the whole thing, because that is what makes the prophecy. That's what completes it. And so you have the book of Genesis as the plinth or the base. And this stain has a plinth down there. It means the foundation or the base, you see. The plinth means the pedestal down there on the bottom of a statue. So the Bible is God's book. And when we say Bible, what we need to be somehow continuing to think about it, it's the complete revelation of God from creation until the end, of which we don't know all these things yet. And we can't even understand them all, but it is the book. So you pick up a novel, you pick up a Time magazine, whatever, and you read a thing complete. You kind of have something. But that's not the same as this. And it's an eternal book. And I don't think I grab a hold of it enough. And preachers are like people, other people sometimes. We get kind of used to what we're doing. Well, here we are in a Sunday school lesson or in the devotions, like the brother talked about, the deep things of God. It's the book. And when we say the Bible, and, you know, we have these little children, and they come to us. And a couple of weeks ago, we had one of our granddaughters at our home, and just a small little girl. And my wife brought two Bibles because we were going to sit around and read them a little bit and have a devotion time. And she knew what that was. How did she know that was a Bible? Maybe it was just because it was black. Maybe it was just... But we need to be teaching our children these things. It's the Bible. And Bible means the complete revelation of God and the judgments of God and all that goes with it. The book. It's the book of God. And I suppose it's of utmost importance to teach our families this. Because if we do not believe the book, there's nothing else to guide us correctly. Nothing else. And I'm challenged by how easy it is to just believe in the way that seems right. And how often my mind and arguments, or how should we do something in the church or out of the church, just gets drugged to nothing more than relevance to the situation. In other words, it seems this way and seems this way, and the situation's led up this. So this seems to be the logical answer. And how often the answer could be different, because if we just take the book, it has the answers. There's a way that seemeth right in the man, but the way end does not the book. And so I just leave that. In 1 Timothy, I'll give you one other scripture. You know the scripture very well, but maybe you don't. In 2 Timothy, the youngsters and the younger ones, turn here to this. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I have the wrong scripture. It's 1 Timothy, I believe. Well, I have a wrong scripture. I'm looking for the scripture which says that profitable for doctrine, for correction. You're right, first one. Was I? Okay, I turned the wrong page in my Bible. Thank you. Yes. "And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures," Paul writes to Timothy, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And just a few weeks ago, I was helping with a Bible curriculum at CLP, and the writer said something like this. He wrote something like this. He wrote that since we have a new covenant, we really don't need the old. It's okay to have it, but we really wouldn't need it. And we had to cross that out because that is false. That is false. We do need all of the old and all of the new as we see God reveal his plan. And we agree that the New Testament and the apostles are the rule of faith and practice, but we need the foundations. We need all of it. We have to understand this. And so when we believe that the church has replaced Israel, it's called replacement theology. Please allow me to say this, but I believe it a lot. When we believe in replacement theology that the church is Israel, then we can easily come to the conclusion that we don't need the old. And I hope you can accept that. But I believe that, or else I wouldn't give it to you. When we believe that the church is the Israel, we have suddenly laid down a foundation that we don't need the Old Testament. And that's a problem. Well, that wasn't the whole sermon, but it was part of it. The book. What do we mean when we mean Bible? We mean the whole thing to come out correct in our beliefs and understanding of who is God and who is Jesus Christ and why and what does he do for us, the Bible. And so when we use Bible, we have to know that. Now, if I was writing a glossary, that would be quite a long glossary. But our work as preachers is to take the word and expound it. Well, second word I have is the gospel. And you know how often we use gospel? 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye also are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas or Peter, and then of 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren all at once, of whom the greater part remain on this present, but some are falling asleep. And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time, and so forth. And Paul says, I preached unto you the gospel. And he was not preaching from the New Testament. He was preaching from the Old Testament. He was preaching from the Scriptures, which built up. And he says that the gospel is the good news, that God means what he says. And when he began in Genesis, he means what he said all the way. That's the gospel, that Christ has come and he has made a way. It's the gospel. Gospel means good news. Some of you brethren at Calvary, do you remember whenever Brother Steve had revival meetings at Calvary Mennonite and he preached all week from what he said was the gospel of Romans? You remember that, Brother Marlon? Neil, do you remember that? I remember that too. And it was a new concept. But see, we have gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they were the story as the disciples told it. Well, Mark wasn't a disciple, but as it was given there. But Paul said that I give it, that's my gospel. And we have the book of Romans, one of the most powerful books in the Bible. Equally as with all the rest, of course, but the gospel. Gospel is a summary word of the book. It's a summary word. It's the sum total. It's the sum total of it all, except what we don't know yet. That is the fullest revelation of Jesus Christ, which is yet to come. But we have all. But as it has to do, And see, and the Bible says that the people sat in a great darkness and no word from the Lord. And then we have that story in Luke 2, and we celebrate Christmas, and where it says that the whole group of angels came. And from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, it seems to me like the whole two-thirds came there. One came first. But you can go read this while you're eating your sandwich for lunch. That it seems almost in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, well, you see, that would be worthy of the whole group coming at least, wouldn't it? That the whole bunch came. It said a multitude of angels. Hebrews chapter 6, let's just look at it. We can stop at any time here. Time runs out. It says, and when he, that is God, bringeth in the first begotten, or Jesus Christ, into the world, he saith, and let all the angels worship him. So when we mean the gospel, we mean the whole summary of the book. The whole summary. What we're talking about. And it should encompass our worship. It should be our goal and purpose. The whole, the gospel. The news that what God had projected or prophesied or said slowly and surely. Tonight I'm going to preach it. 4th Avenue on, or Life of Christ on a particular subject, and one of my points has to be, and I'll just give it here to you. This startled me last week when I was also working on Bible curriculum. We were doing some timelines, and Abraham, at the time of Abraham, half of history was done going. That startled me. But only a small amount of the revelation yet had happened. Only a small amount of the truth had yet happened. But if you just take 6,000 years or whatever and put on a timeline and do a little bit of thinking, you can come to the conclusion that at the time of Abraham, now not half the people yet, but half of the amount of history had already passed. I'm just making that point because the gospel is the consummation of that, as it has to do with my salvation. And it was just as important and just as relative to them, although they didn't have all the revelation yet. The gospel. And the people sat in great darkness, but trust and faith that God would do exactly what he says has always and will always be the measure of salvation. Faith in that. And of course, obedience, which cannot separate. Well, gospel. So this morning, when we use the word gospel, and we use it so freely, and we should, and we can't summarize it all, but just as I'm giving it this morning in the glossary, it just means the summary of it all. The summary of it all. And we don't even know what that is yet. It's yet to come. And the glory of God is yet to be revealed. And it says that there'll be no need of the sun and the earth. Now we start, maybe, it probably does mean that the sun and the moon will go out, because Matthew says it will happen, and in Revelation 2 it says the sun and the moon will go out. But in Revelation, it just says there's no need of it. So I don't know how that'll be. Okay, the next word I have this morning is Father. And we use Father. When I was a little lad about this old, I used to sit at a little mission church, and the old deacon would pray, and I used, in shame, but I used to count how many times he would say the word Father in his prayers. The little fellows, we would count how many times. It wasn't very reverent. He used the word Father a lot. When he would pray, Father, 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 Father. Well, what did he mean? Well, of course, he was making reference to the first person of the Trinity, or, you know, but when he was using Father, he was not using Father in the physical meaning as we use Father. Brother Burnett and Brother Sherwin, Father's children, or begat's children. But God is a spirit, and he does not enter into congeal relationships, and he does not begat physical, he doesn't have physical relationships. But speaking, when we speak about it, we're speaking about the fact that he is the caregiver. He's the caregiver. Especially, and he cares for people. We saw that in our Sunday school lesson this morning. It was coming out there in that thread that we kept talking about how that God cares about fatherless and widows, and he cares about the underprivileged. And we live in a world which is dog-eat-dog, and simply what we mean by that is people scramble on top of each other to get on top. So when you have seven presidential candidates trying to get on top, what they are doing, they are willing to put anyone down to get on top. That's the way it works. And that's their kingdom. And it's, I was going to say, okay for them. I mean, they must. I mean, that's the only way it can work. But when we use father, we're talking about a caring person, a caring thought. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, as a loving father. Isaiah 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Is that what we were talking about, folks? If we do not have a new nature, we are not a son of the Father. That's the lesson this morning. When we... Period. We can come here all dressed up. Speak about Father, we're talking... We can get it all right. But if we don't have a new nature, if God has not... If a new desire about a is not in us, folks, we are not a son of the Father. We're a daughter. Let's get it caring straight. So the deity. Meaning of father is a meaning of care. And a meaning, here he was, meaning of security in a new relationship. And God is there. He brought up, or it means security. And there's a lot of reason around us to fear, and I don't think we know. He chose. I don't think we understand how much the human nature should really tremble. We're kind of Abraham and covenanted with him, secluded. Listen. And they were to be up. The world is not. Testimony, I believe Brother Marlon said in the Sunday school lesson this morning, in good shape. The world is not in good shape. It's in Isaiah somewhere. But if we are a new creation, then we that they were to be a testimony of who God was. We have the security of the Father. And our forefathers who went through persecution and men. See, what we are living in, folks, and they is unnatural. And of course, they rejected him. Well, Psalm 103, verse 13 would be another scripture we could look at. Psalm 103. In other words, the meaning of Father is a caring deity. 103, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. And so on. And so when one believes by faith in Christ, God becomes his father. And the Father in heaven who has created the universe. And he becomes a new creature. And he has a new nature. In that way, God fathers children. All over the world. And we live in the top, I just saw a piece. We're the richest people in the world. If you own about $70,000 worth of property or house, you're in the top 1%. No, you're not Donald Trump, but you're in the top 1% of the world. That's pretty staggering. I'll admit that I think I could sell out for $68,000 or $70,000. I think I could, but maybe I couldn't if the dollar drops to nothing. But the point is this. When we are using the term father, we need to be thinking about he who cares for his own. See? And much of the world, most of the world, 90%,
95%, 97%, 98% of the world, the 98% of the Christians in the world, therefore, we'd have to assume, must depend on a father care. Does that make any sense to you? Father care. Security. And father, when we mean father, and when that old brother Johnny would pray, Father, 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 many, many times in his prayer, I know that he was thinking about that. He was a deacon who cared a lot for the poor people in the town of Pinesburg, which is a tannery town. Anyone wants to live in a tannery town, it stinks. The reason I know is I kind of helped tan out a lot of tracks there. Stinks down there in that little town. But he was an old deacon who cared about the fatherless and the widows. And there's a little shack out there at the end of his road, and he put clothes in there, and people would come and get them. Well, I don't think it would work very much, but it might work. I don't know if it worked today or not. It worked then. Father. Now, can you understand why an old deacon who prayed Father up to 60 times in his prayer, you understand he must have had a really good concept of his own life and who God meant. And so when we say Father, this is what we're talking about. And Father means eternal care, as he is the eternal Father of care. And when people come to the end of themselves, there he always is. And the reason I don't need the Father is because I have a lot of options before I need him. I really do. I can really get cornflake shat, and I can really, so far. So we must decide to take him as our source, Father. Well, Christ, the anointed one. We use the word Christ a lot. It was foretold in the Old Covenant. And the word Christ is translated from the Greek word Christos, which is the equivalent of the Aramaic or the Hebrew terms for Monili. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. But the point is, in the Old Testament, the word Christ, when you use Christ, it was equivalent to the Old Testament word Messiah or anointed one. So, as we read the Old Testament, it is proper, I think, to replace or interchange the word Christ and Messiah or the anointed one. 38 times we find this word, anointed one. So the anointed one in the old, in the priest, prophet, priest, and king, they were anointed. See, when David was anointed by Samuel, as young as he was, he knew exactly what it meant. He must have been about 13 years old. Anointed one. Chosen one. The one that God had called. And so all of these anointed ones in the Old Testament, they were shadows and waves of the anointed one, Christ, the Messiah. And so when Christ comes, and of course he was rejected, we know that. Prophet, priest, and king. And the Messiah was anticipated, and he would be God's one. And if you want to read and take some time reading Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel speaks about the Messiah who was prophesied, he was meaning Christ. And we use this word and study its meaning and significance. Christ is God's chosen one with all the implications of salvation. And a fallen people, and a fallen, hopeless world, and the anointed one. And all the significance of the anointed one of God who will restore it or regain paradise and bring it back. I don't know what all that means tonight, this morning. But we know that it means a new heaven, a new earth. It says that. I believe that. I know that's hard for us to grasp. Because somehow we kind of think about heaven and a new earth just being some kind of a fuzzy spiritual experience. I don't believe that this morning. I believe that there will be literal reality, and I don't know what all that will be. But a new heaven, a new earth coming down out of the sky out of coming down and hovering over a restored earth and regained paradise. And he says trees and 12 manner of fruit and day, each a different kind of fruit. Here we have a tree, it says, a different kind of fruit every month bearing. I'm just foolish enough to believe that must be true. I know that kind of flies in the face of some of us, but I just believe it's true. I don't know how that's going to be, but the anointed one. Well, how to get on that? Still talking about the anointed one. Well, because he is the king of it. And as sure as the book is in our hands and has been preserved, you see, as sure as it has been preserved, it means something. Well, see, I'm about out of time. But we have Jesus. The word Jesus. It was the personal name that was given to the Messiah before his birth in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. One Bible for this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from the sins. And Jesus and Joshua, they're interchangeable words from the Hebrew to the Greek. And this is why a few times in the King James translation, there is a translation error. I hope I can say that and be understood as I support the scriptures. But in Hebrews chapter 4 is one of them. And there, I think there's a one other place where Paul, well, whoever wrote Hebrews said and wrote by the inspired scriptures, he wrote, for if Joshua would have been, pardon me, it says, if Jesus would have, well, we better go there. Hebrews chapter 4 it is. The point is that Jesus was the personal name. So when we say Jesus, what we mean is the personal name of Christ. Okay, yeah, it's in chapter 4, verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not after have spoken of another day. The proper word there, proper translation would have been and should be, for if Joshua had given them rest in Canaan, then there would not have been a Jesus. But there was. The point I'm making is, and don't get too wrapped up in believing this preacher doesn't stand on the King James Version. The point is that Jesus is the personal name of Christ. So technically what we should be saying, instead of saying Jesus the Christ, we should be saying Jesus the Christ. Like Dwayne has a personal name, Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, has a personal name. And it is Jesus, which means he will save people from their sins. Redemption. And this name indicates the main point, or the main purpose, but I think we need to say the summary encompassing of which the Christ came into the world. See, we do live in dispensations, and right now, I agree with our brethren on replacement theology, in as long as it stays in this circle, in that in this day, all can be saved and will be saved. And if you're a Jew or a Gentile alike, if you die in your sins, then you're unsaved. But Jesus has come to save us from our sins. And it's his name. And so when we say Jesus, we are summarizing the redemption plan. And that Jesus is a saving God. It's one of my points tonight about children and who they are. Because in this time in which we live, the whole thing is about mercy and grace and redemption. But one day, that's over. And he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But one day, folks, the justice of God is equal to his mercy. So we get this, sometimes we get this a little confused. But since God is great and long-suffering, his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. He will save people who believe in him from their sins. Jesus' name.
Well, I have a lot of other terms, but I guess we'll have to stop. Maybe another time I come, I can finish some of them. Son of God. What does Son of God mean? Holy Spirit. I was going to just draw you that little thing. Maybe I can. See, we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We talk about Trinity. Maybe I'll just draw this up here and then finish. Maybe sometime I can start off with the early Christians tried to display or tried to talk about the Trinity. Trinity is a biblical concept. Christianity is the only religion that recognizes the Trinity. All other false religions reject the Trinity. So they would use an illustration of something like this. God, Son of God, Holy Spirit, Father. See, we've talked about some of these already this morning. God is Father. God is Son of God. God is Holy Spirit. Son of God is not Father. Father is not Spirit. Son of God is not Holy Spirit. So I had Trinity on my paper, so maybe we'll just kind of finish up here with this. But when we speak about the Trinity, it's a majestic mystery. See? So God is Father, God is Holy Spirit, God is Son of God, but Father is not Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit is not Son of God, and Son of God is not. It's one, but three. And logic just rejects it. Says there cannot be such a thing. And all false religions, the Jewish religion, the Muslim religion, and all false religions, one thing they will do is reject the Trinity. They say it cannot be. They will say this is blasphemy. Well, you know what? You really need the whole scripture to come to this. You really do. And so when we say Trinity, when we speak Trinity, and it's not even a Bible word, I mean, it's not in the Bible, but the definition is this majestic reality whereby comes salvation. And salvation, probably need to have it in my notes, but I don't. I don't think it's in. Salvation just means at the end of the world, you're going to go someplace. Brother Steve was telling me this week we flew down to Mississippi for some things, and he said he was sitting beside this lady. And they were talking. And they were talking about what he believes and what they believe. And finally she said, well, then, in summary, what you're saying is you have a God and you have a Bible. Yes! We have a God and we have a Bible. And then we got down there, and the night we got down there, they were having a funeral of the day. Did you hear about Wayne Weaver's house burning? Did you hear about that? Wayne Weaver's house burnt. So he has the same things that we have, nothing. We have the same thing he has, but we just don't realize it, okay? They were at this funeral, and this young man, 30 years old, was cleaning a loaded gun. I don't know why you clean a loaded gun. Boys don't clean a loaded gun. If you don't clean a gun, unload it. But for whatever reason, he was cleaning a loaded gun, and he shot down, and accidentally had shot through his knee, and he was taking blood thinner, and he bled to death before they get there.
went in here and came out there. Anyway, this young man had been attending the Darvin Church, as I understand it. If I have it wrong, Brother Sherman can change it. But they had the funeral for him. My point is this. So we're talking about salvation, finishing up here. And Steve looked over, or one of the brethren looked over, we were at Linda's house for supper, and he said, "Where did he go?" Now, where he went is not my point. We're still talking about salvation. And we use it so freely, but the question is, see, when he died, where did he go? He went someplace. He didn't die. His soul lives on, and he went someplace. All of us here are going someplace. And that's the significance and the summary of salvation and the meaning of it. Let's kneel together for prayer.